Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 30, verse 18 is a truly remarkable verse. It reads, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." God waits to be gracious. Why would he do so? It says he is exalted when he waits to show mercy. He magnifies his mercy at times by the very delays in showing mercy. And that is why the end of that text says, "Blessed are they that wait for him, that wait upon him, that persevere in looking to him, especially in times of difficulty." It's not a passive waiting. It is an active waiting. It is a waiting upon the Lord in persevering prayer. We want to see something of that this morning with God's help. We want to see someone who came to the Lord for help, but from all appearances seemed to be thwarted in his desire to receive that help. But we'll see as the history unfolds that Jesus is even more glorified and teaches us in the process some very important lessons to guide our lives as we struggle between faith and unbelief. I would encourage you, if it's not your practice, to have your Bible open to Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. Our text is Mark 9, 23 and 24. "Jesus said unto him," that is, the father of this troubled child, "if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And that expression, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief," that's our title of the message. We want to see in the first place what we will call tests of faith. In the second place, the struggles of faith. And then finally, the Christ of faith. The setting of this history is the same in the three parallel passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus had just taken Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain and was transfigured before them. Meaning, boys and girls, Jesus began to show something of his glory, the glory that he has now in heaven. His clothes, his face began to shine. And while they were seeing this remarkable transformation, then they hear a voice from a cloud that envelops them, that surrounds them, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." But then, as he often did, he charges them not to tell anybody what they just saw, that they were to keep it quiet. And then, right on the heels of that remarkable vision of the glory of the Lord, we read this. He talks about his death. "They should tell no man what things they had seen until the Son of Man were risen from the dead." Now, we just read this knowing the history so well, but imagine the disciples. They had just seen him glorified, and in the very next sentence, he's going to die and be raised from the dead. In verse 10, "They kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean." And in Matthew and Mark, it appears the disciples, not willing to think about that too much longer, change the subject, and they ask, "When would Elijah return?" And Jesus points out that John the Baptist and how he was treated is the coming of Elijah in symbolic fashion. But then the history we just read from Mark chapter 9, another series of tests, not only for the disciples, but also for us, for the Jewish leaders, and also for this Father who comes to the disciples first. What can we learn about faith? And maybe more importantly, what can we learn about Jesus from this history? In the first place, the tests of faith. The reason I read the account in Mark, he starts this particular history a bit earlier. The latter two, Matthew and Luke, they begin with this distraught father coming to Jesus. But Mark notes that for whatever reason, the disciples had gone out ahead of Jesus. And then when the Savior came to his disciples, we read he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. We also read in this chapter that the response of the crowd when they see Jesus is rather unusual. We read, and straightway all the people, when they beheld him, that is Jesus, were greatly amazed and running to him, saluted him. Why such a strange response? What was happening that caused this confusion, this uproar? Well, as the good shepherd that he is, the Lord Jesus, rather than engaging the crowd, he goes right to his disciples who were in this bit of a back and forth with the Jewish leaders, and he asks, "Why question ye with them?" But before the leaders could answer, there's a voice that comes out of the multitude. "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit." So children, this father had clearly heard about the Lord Jesus, what he could do for people in all kinds of difficult, even impossible situations. But instead of finding Jesus, he finds the disciples instead. And he asks them if they could help his troubled child. Now, when we compare what the father says here, that the boy couldn't speak, with what it says in the other gospels, it was very clear that this son was in serious, serious trouble in a variety of ways. He not only could not speak, we find out from the other gospels he was not in his right mind. He was possessed by a devil. He was nearly killed multiple times, falling into the fire at one time, into water at another time. He was convulsed by convulsions. He would foam at his mouth. He would gnash his teeth. We would say, this is a serious matter. How desperate. But what makes this history different than others? We've seen other people in desperate situations come to Jesus. What's unique about this? Well, "And I besought thy disciples to cast them out," the father said, "and they could not." Now, what's so striking about the fact that the disciples could not, this is Mark chapter 9. Back in Mark chapter 3, Jesus had just given his disciples the ability, the power, to cast out devils. And he would soon send 70 more with the same authority. And now, they couldn't do it. And they could not. Now, children, that would account for why the scribes were giving the disciples, we would say, a hard time. They were accusing them, most likely. This also explains why the crowd was so amazed when they saw Jesus. They had never seen something not work, a miracle not able to be performed. You see, it is true that according to Scripture, God alone gives faith. To truly believe in Him, to truly trust in Him, to truly rely on Him, it is a gift of God. And it's a gift we should treasure. We should never take faith for granted. But with that gift, children, God also tests that faith in order to strengthen that faith. He brings trials into our life so that faith can be tested, whether it's true or no. But also, he brings us into those places where we have to come to grips Does prayer really work? Does faith really accomplish things? Are God's promises true? And oftentimes when everything in life is going well, faith is relatively easy, it would seem. But it's those times that seem impossible or incredibly challenging. If we are trusting in the Lord and life begins to fall apart, then what? If I ask God for this and instead the very opposite happens, what then? Or maybe our questions go in this direction, maybe, because nothing seems to be working. Maybe I'm not really believing at all. Maybe I'm deceiving myself. You see, as I said, faith can seem so easy when there's nothing testing it, when there's nothing challenging it, when everything seems to just go according to plan. But we start to really find out whether we really have faith when we really need faith. So when our sins perhaps convict us to the core of our being, when life circumstances press in upon us so sorely that we know we need a God, a real God, a very urgent need. So as I'm looking at any number of people who've made confession of faith at one time or another, it's wonderful to agree with the articles of our Christian faith. It's wonderful to confess our faith before men, and we ought to, and do so sincerely with a true faith, but it's quite another thing to be able to say the Lord is good, to be able to hang on to the Lord Jesus when everything else around us has become nearly unbearable. It's those times when we begin to see the value of faith. Children, you probably remember from school or at home or in church the history of Abraham. He was nearly 100 years old when he would finally receive a child that God had promised him years before, and that being born of a wife who was 90. And then to have Abraham told by God, you need to sacrifice that child. That child who embodied the very promises of salvation, the very coming of the Messiah one day. And yet by grace, he did so until that last second when God showed him the gospel in providing a substitute for his dear son. The Apostle Peter also knew a thing or two about tests of faith. He would talk about the trying of faith as by fire. What must his father have thought? What must the crowd have thought? What must the Jewish opponents have thought? What must Jesus have thought when he hears that his disciples were unable to do what he empowered them to do? And there's going to be times when we ask the same question. Did God really say? Is God really here? Does he really hear me? How could a good God allow such a thing to happen? In the second place, the struggles of faith. After the father gives a detailed description, the desperate condition of his son, Jesus' response almost seems surprising, maybe even shocking. Here is a father who, in desperation, turns to Jesus as the last hope he had. And Jesus' response, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. Now, Luke, in his rendition, adds the word perverse, faithless and perverse generation. Now, commentators are divided. To whom is Jesus referring? Is he talking about the Jewish leaders? Is he talking about the feckless multitude? Is he talking to his disciples? Is he including the Father? Let's look at that expression of Jesus just a little deeper. O faithless generation is an exclamation showing deep emotion. Generation tells us he's not talking about an individual. He's talking in a panoramic way that there was a general atmosphere of unbelief here. And think about it, children. Jesus had been nearly 3 years preaching and teaching. He had performed countless miracles, all kinds of evidences of who he was, showing compassion, and so on. And now the crowd seems to be thrown into confusion because of the momentary failure of the disciples. The leaders, instead of showing compassion for this poor child and his father, they're busy engaging with Jesus' disciples, chiding with them. And the father, with his weak faith, is desperate. Jesus went on to say, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Suffer you simply means how long, literally, will I put up with you? As I was preparing this sermon, I thought, how long has Jesus been walking among you? How many miracles hasn't Jesus demonstrated here in this sanctuary, in lives of people you know and love? How long has he been teaching and preaching the Word of God through this pulpit? And to those of you who, to this very moment, are unsaved, will you feel ashamed for putting off, for excusing or otherwise ignoring the command of Christ from this place to turn from your sin, to turn to Him in faith? When will you be convicted? When will you come out of your confusion, as it were? When will you be done living for only that which the world offers and come to the true bread, to the true water of life? And to those of us who are saved, you know, we sometimes talk about living and doing things in our own strength, but if we're really honest, how many things don't we do in our own strength? How often do we only pray, do we only truly exercise faith when we have nothing else, when every other attempt has not worked? How many times have we not been depending for things great and small in our daily lives? And what's the result of that? Well, we quietly end up taking credit for accomplishments to ourselves rather than giving glory and thanksgiving to God. So I think when Jesus says, how long shall I suffer you? I think he could say the same to you and to me. But then this beautiful word, bring him to me. There's more in these words than first meets the eye. First, his rebuke that he just gave, faithless and perverse generation. We should not take the Lord's rebukes as necessarily rejections. Because the Word of God says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And although this rebuke would not end up correcting many of the Jewish leaders who would persist in their unbelief, it was a needed rebuke for the disciples whom he loved and for this father whom he would help. And I think we often look at afflictions and trials and difficulties as rebukes and judgments, as punishments for our sins. Or we can actually go to the other extreme and look at everything as a fatherly chastisement. But we ought to pause when we are in affliction, when we are in trials. We ought to pause and ask ourselves, is God, might God, be teaching me something, be saying something, drawing my attention to something I'm not seeing, leading me to repentance? So despite the opposition of the rulers, despite the failure of the disciples, despite the clueless multitude, Jesus remains Jesus. Bring him unto me. The compassionate heart of the Savior is not diminished by the unbelief that surrounds him. And they brought him unto him. And when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. Notice here, children, how desperate Satan is when someone is coming to Jesus. The last thing Satan wants is you to come to the Savior. If you want to be religious, if you want to fill your life with all kinds of religious activities, he doesn't mind that at all. But come to Christ. And notice he tries to basically do away with this child before Christ could order him out. And that might actually happen in our lives too. Maybe you've been praying for someone for quite some time. Maybe you've been reaching out to someone. Maybe you've been evangelizing someone, trying to walk alongside someone. And it seems to get worse instead of better. Maybe you get rebuked. Maybe it feels like you're rejected instead of thanked. Because the evil one hates losing anyone who he has in his grip. And so many times when the gospel is brought to someone who is lost, or the love of Jesus is shown by some of you to someone in need, the response can actually be the opposite of what we hope for. It can be rejection. It can be anger. It can be bitterness rather than appreciation. So don't be surprised when the evil one stirs up trouble when you're trying to do something that's good. But the good news is, as hard as Satan tries to thwart the labors of the Lord Jesus, he cannot, for Jesus always prevails. Now verse 21 might be a bit of a surprise, but it wouldn't be the first time this happens. Jesus, it appears, delays. He's asking the Father the history of this son's ailments. The boy is clearly in a difficult spot. And yet this isn't, as I said, the first time Jesus does this. You remember, children, when the daughter of that Jewish ruler, Jairus, when she was dying, Jesus took his time, as it were, it seemed, with the lady with the issue of blood. And by the time he got back on the road to Jairus' home, the message came, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the master any further. Same thing happened when Jesus' friend Lazarus was very gravely ill. They sent a message to him. Your friend Lazarus is dying, is sick. Jesus waited 4 days until he was dead. So it may seem in our life, Jesus is too late. It's past hope. This can't work. And you might wonder, children, why would Jesus ask about the boy's history at a critical time like this? Why not wait till later? Didn't he already know the boy's history? Doesn't Jesus know everything? Why would he have to ask? Well, Jesus did know. But as he often did, and still does, he draws out of us what is wrong. He would have us to see by reciting our woes and our needs to him. That serves to glorify him all the more when the time comes that he answers our prayers. He would have the Father describe how severe, how seemingly hopeless this boy's condition is, that he might be glorified all the more. The Father says, of a child, meaning since he was little, And oft times it cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. We would say, what has his father endured? Since a child, this boy was just in the hands of Satan like a playball. And what must his son have endured? What must it have been like? If you compare the accounts, he couldn't speak, he couldn't hear, he had convulsions, he was demonically possessed, and so on. And I wonder, are there parents here today maybe not facing that? But you've got a son or a daughter or a grandchild who also is destroying him or herself. Maybe is into self-harm or anorexia or bulimia or other life-dominating sins. There are so many ways, beloved, that we can destroy ourselves, whether quickly or slowly, sometimes without even realizing we're doing so. Sometimes out of a desperate attempt to control something in my life because a lot of other things I can't control. Now, I'm not suggesting that anyone dealing with such struggles is necessarily demonically possessed, certainly not. But the evil one's agenda hasn't changed: kill, steal, destroy. Now the father's answer, you'll notice, goes beyond how long the boy was possessed. He adds descriptions, details to his self-destructive tendencies. And you could just feel this father's plight, because he brought him to the disciples, the hand-picked followers of Jesus, and they couldn't help. Who then could? He was down to his last possibility. And as I think about that, maybe you have brought your child, you have brought your grandchild to this specialist and to that doctor and to this mature Christian and to that church service, and you've tried everything you can think of, and you are down to your last hope. And it's in those moments that you will be tempted. Maybe God really doesn't care about my situation. Maybe I will never see the changes I've been praying for. Maybe, and this is the hardest of all, maybe he doesn't care about me. The disciples' children, when they were on the Sea of Galilee in a storm, Jesus was sleeping in the ship. Do you remember what they said to Jesus? When they came to wake him, I'll put it in today's language, don't you care that we're dying? Jesus Christ, don't you care that we're dying? But the Father wasn't done speaking quite yet. He says, but if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, a little note. If statements in English basically mean maybe. It's a bit of a doubt. If statements in Greek can go a number of different ways. Sometimes the if statements can mean if this, and I anticipate it will be so. Or if this, and for the sake of discussion, let's assume it could be so. The if statement here implies the man's hope that Jesus either would help or could help. So in other words, if you could do something, if you would do something, please do. But beloved, this is an important thing to remember. If you don't remember much else this morning, take this along. If statements for the Lord Jesus are unacceptable. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness? Three if statements. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones be made bread. If thou be the Son of God, cast down thyself from the temple. All these things will I give thee. The whole world will I give thee if thou worship me. And it wouldn't be the last time Jesus heard such statements. You remember on the cross how the soldiers, how the fellow thieves, how the religious leaders, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down and we will believe in him. Why would Jesus be so averse to if statements? Because they are a direct affront to his identity and to his character. He did not need to prove who he was at this point, and neither does he to us. Which is why it's a faithless and perverse generation. Twisted perverse means. If thou canst do anything. So he was questioning, maybe you can do something more than your disciples. And maybe you're willing to do something, perhaps. And I think we have lived long enough, haven't we, with if statements in our lives concerning Jesus. If God really exists, if you truly hear prayer, if... Now, we might not actually say that out loud, but aren't there times, especially when we're in difficulties, that those if statements live in us? But then there was something else his father said that would literally reach to the very heart of who Jesus is, reflecting not just a request, but uncertainty about the very character of the Savior. Have compassion on us. Have compassion on us. Compassion is Jesus' signature response to trouble. It is his default response to brokenness. Compassion is Jesus manifesting the very heart of his Father in countless situations, the very attributes of his Father. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. This man was asking the embodiment of compassion, if he would have it. Well, you could imagine the moment. You have the multitude coming together. You have the scribes, the disciples, the Father. What is Jesus going to do? What could Jesus do? And we want to realize that so many of our doubts and fears, if we're honest, they're deeper than what we might think. Though we might never have intended our doubts and fears to be this, are they not a reflection on the very character and promises of God? Now, please don't get me wrong. It's not that there aren't people who have doubts and fears. They're all throughout the Bible. And God multiple times says to his people to fear not. And there are situations that, frankly, only God can help, particularly spiritual ones. But here the Father was uncertain whether he could, and maybe the harder question, whether he would. These are struggles of faith. But this father's struggle was not ended quite yet. And we'll see that in a moment after we first sing. We'll sing from Psalter 293, Standing, and then we'll see Jesus' response. If you look at verse 23, what Jesus does here is quite interesting. Jesus said unto this father, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Exact same construction as the man's question to him. Jesus turns the question around. He says the question is not whether I could or would. The question is, do you believe? It's not my willingness. It's not my ability. Do you believe I am who I say I am? I do what I came to do, also for those in distress, showing compassion. And then what a promise he attaches. All things are possible to him that believeth. Now I have to ask you in God's name, do you believe that? There's nice wall hangings that say, with God nothing shall be impossible, pillows, bedspreads, all kinds of... Do you believe that? The impossible situations you faced perhaps for years, the prayers you've been praying maybe for decades, the situations that went from bad to worse. I mean, after all, when that boy was brought to Jesus, it gets worse. When Jesus confronts, as it were, this father in his struggles, turning, as it were, the question to him, do you believe? In that intense moment, the father answers, and straightway, right away, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. It's very rare, beloved, that scripture opens somebody up so transparently, especially in a historical narrative. But there that man's heart is laid out before us. He didn't whisper, he didn't make a statement, he cried out. Everyone all around could hear this. But this man is right there, a heartfelt cry. He's crying. He acknowledges right in front of everyone that Jesus is Lord. He says, Master, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. What you're seeing on that, in that statement, is faith and unbelief present in the same heart at the same time, fighting each other mightily. And then the question, children, will Jesus accept this kind of, sort of, almost breaking through faith? This halting, uncertain faith, a man clearly conflicted within himself, doubt trying to smother any flicker of faith in his heart. Will Jesus accept that? And can you relate to that? Where you're sitting and you're like, I know he can do it. And I've asked him to do it. And I believe he is willing. But I have my doubts, because not yet has come the answer, or it's getting worse rather than better. This is the struggle that Christ came to end. What a warfare in the heart of a struggling sinner. It isn't now, boys and girls, the Jewish leaders versus Jesus. It isn't the leaders versus the disciples and their failure. The question is, will Jesus do what this man is hanging on to him to do? Verse 25, Jesus sees the crowd closing in, a critical moment. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou deaf and dumb spirit, I charge thee, come out of him. Enter no more into him. Now we might say, end of story. But do you remember a moment ago we said, Satan doesn't give up without a fight? Even when Jesus comes into our life, even when Jesus answers our prayers, even when Jesus, we would say, comes through, as he always does according to his promises, that doesn't necessarily end our struggles, does it? We read, the Spirit cried out, rent him sore, the boy, and came out of him. And the boy was as one dead, insomuch that many said, oh, he's dead. You could picture the scene. Jesus couldn't do it. The devil killed the boy. Look at him laying there. He's dead. It's too late. Just like the disciples couldn't do it, Jesus can't do it. Unable. Does that sound familiar to anybody here? Where you thought Jesus had come through. Where you thought things were improving. Where you thought the person finally came to faith. Where you thought that sickness was assuaged and cured. And then but Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Do you think your wayward son is dead? Bring him to Jesus. Do you think your troubled daughter is dead? Bring her to Jesus. Have you given up on a long-standing situation? Bring it to Jesus. And yes, again. You perhaps have many times, again, be not faithless, but believing. And now a parting lesson. Later, the disciples are perplexed. Why could not we cast him out? Matthew records these words, because of your unbelief. Mark adds, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. Could we perhaps be leaving in the arsenal of God one of the most powerful weapons he's given us? Joining fasting to our prayers. Now, if you do fast with prayer, of course, that's not to merit or earn anything, but fasting is designed to help us focus, concentrate. Every time we feel a hunger pain, reminding us to pray. Every hunger pang should also remind us of our weakness and our dependency upon the Lord and His strength, our need of Jesus. And fasting isn't some fad. Fasting was done by Old Testament saints, by New Testament saints, particularly when there were situations that would not budge, situations that were dire and urgent. Fasting and prayer. So are there situations in this church that are not changing? Are there situations in your family that are not changing? Are there situations in your life that are not changing? Something for which fasting and prayer could be employed. So the Savior could heal the boy. And he did have compassion. And you know what he's saying now to his disciples and to you and me? You could have done it. You could have done it. You could have been the means in the hand of the Almighty to accomplish the very thing you've been asking the Lord for. Saints have used these weapons before to good effect. We can use them again today for the same. And so, beloved, if you can identify with this struggle, be encouraged. Jesus is still full of compassion. It may seem as though he delays, but it's for wise purposes. It may seem that things turned out the opposite of what you would hope, but trust him. There will come a day that you will look back and say, he hath done all things well. Shelter in this Savior, because faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, full of compassion, infinite in power, reigning on high, not only over the world and the universe, but reigning over us and every circumstance in our life. O Lord, we pray Thee, wilt Thou also show not only Thy aversion to our questioning Thy ability and willingness, Thy compassion, but wilt Thou also show us that so very often we are our greatest impediment. O Lord God, revive the faith of Thy children. Instill faith in the lives of the lost. And strengthen the faith, O Lord, of those who do trust Thee and who look to Thee for help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.